Well, today's passage, which we're going to cover chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, conjures up a courtroom scene, okay? So what Micah the prophet wants to do is show us the extent of Israel's sin. And rather than just say, you know, Israel, you've committed all kinds of sin, you've rebelled against God, what he does is he uses a literary device. He wants to, in a sense, engage our imagination, and he speaks in terms of a courtroom scene, okay? Now, this is a scene that has two opposing parties. There is a prosecution, a prosecutor, and there is the accused coming together in this courtroom scene, okay? It's God versus Israel. So God's the prosecutor. God, in a sense, is leveling a charge against Israel, and Israel is called to defend itself, okay? So that's what you need to realize here. So first of all, we sort of see a summons, okay? Look what verse 1 says. Hear now. In other words, listen up to what the Lord has to say. And he's calling them. It's like you get a knock at your door and someone hands you a summons to appear in court. And you are being charged with something. And you have to hear the charges against you, and you're going to have to defend yourself. And so that's what we have right here. And what makes this case that Micah is sort of picturing for us is that this is not a case where the two opposing sides are enemies of each other. The two opposing sides are friends of each other. It's a friend taking you to court. They're partners, see, not enemies. God, notice the word Lord there in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord has to say. God uses his covenant name here. See, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which in the Hebrew appears as Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the name that God has revealed to Israel when he's making a covenant with them, okay? Now, a few weeks back, I explained the difference between a covenant and a contract. And those of you who are here will remember that. A covenant is an agreement that's built on trust between two friends. And you shake hands on it, because I know I can trust you to keep your word, and you know that you can trust me to keep my word. Where a contract's a legal event where, you know, you don't trust people, and you got the law on your side and recourse if the people break that contract. So this is a covenant between two friends. It's an arrangement that's been spelled out clearly. Both parties know what's required of them. God says, on my part, I will meet every one of your needs. I will protect you. You'll never have to worry one day in your life, ever. That's my part of the covenant. And your part of the covenant is simply you're to love me and you're to love your neighbor. That's all you have to do. Agreed? Let's shake hands on it. And God and Israel enter into this covenant. Now, guess what's happened? Israel's broken its side of the bargain. And that's what brings us to this court case where it says, now, hear now what the Lord has to say. Okay? And here's what he has to say. Look at this. First of all, he says, arise, plead your case. Do you see that? He's speaking to Israel. He's saying, you need to defend yourself against these charges. I'm going to make the case against you, and now you need to plead your case. You need to defend yourselves. And then look what it says in verse 6. Plead your case before the mountains. Wow, what does that mean? And let the hills hear your voice. Now, mountains and hills represent that which has been around forever. The mountains and the hills were in existence when God made the covenant with Israel. In fact, he made the covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. Remember that? They were around before the covenant was made. In fact, the hills and the mountains were witnesses to the covenant. So he says, when you come and make your case, just remember you're making it before the mountains and the hills. Don't try to lie your way out of this thing. Even the mountains and the hills heard you when you said you wanted to get involved in this covenant. You know, you've heard those sayings, you know, if these walls could speak, They tell you the truth, right? What happens inside your house or what happens inside your place of employment. And you might be questioned and you might be able to lie your way out of certain accusations about what happens in that building. But if the walls could speak, guess what? We'd really know the truth. And so that's what he's saying. Basically, he's using this imagery to say, be truthful. Be honest when you make your defense because you have witnesses against you. The mountains were there when you entered the covenant. Does that make sense? So Micah is going to speak on behalf of the prosecution. He's going to be God's mouthpiece. So look at verse 2. He says, hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. Okay? And you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend against Israel. So he calls upon the mountains and the hills basically to listen to the testimony of both sides, plead their case. They're going to serve as witnesses. It's like, let's call the mountains up here. I call Mountain A up here. Is this how it really happened when the covenant was made? You know, so he's asking the mountains basically to listen to this case for the validity of what's being said. So now the trial actually begins. So look at verse 3. It opens with a question. Now this isn't literally a trial, right? He's just using this language, this imagery to get you into the story so he can show you how Israel has broken the covenant. But here's how he pictures this trial language. O my people, what have I done to you? That's what God says. What have I done to you? Is there anything that I have done that you can lay at my feet? Can you make any accusation against me? Have I broken the covenant? You know, that's what he's basically saying. Is your failure to keep the covenant my fault? Notice that. He says in verse 3, what have I done to you? Now we know what God's done. He hasn't done anything. But evidently they're charging God with something. So he asked that question. Now question number 2 is found in verse 3. Look what it says. And how have I wearied you? How have I wearied you? Did I overburden you when I asked you to take care of your neighbors? Was that too hard for you to do? And take care of the orphans and the widows and the foreigners in your midst? Is it my fault? Have I overburdened you? Have I wearied you? Is this been too much on your shoulders to handle? Are you exhausted over having to do this stuff? Are you blaming me that you failed? Because maybe I just overburdened you. Is that what you're saying? Now, when he says that and asks that question, in those two questions in verse 3, what have I done to you and how have I wearied you? Micah's implying that this is something that Israel is saying against God. Well, you know, these responsibilities God has put on us is just too much. He's expected too much from us. It's his fault that we failed. No wonder we failed. He just piled it all on us. He wants us to do this, take care of widows and orphans. It's just too much. It's his fault that we failed. So that's the complaint. They're making that against God, and so God's basically brought them to trial, and he's going to question them about it. Look what he says at the end of verse 3. Testify against me. Tell me what I've done that's caused you to fail. Is it my fault? Testify against me. Bring forth evidence. But before he allows them to present their case, he wants to remind them of a few things before they make their charges. Look at verse 4. First, he says, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so now we know the story, right? Israel was in bondage for years, and what did God do? God opened the Red Sea, and God rescued them, right? He brought them out of Egypt. And then he reminds them of something else. Look what he says. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I freed you from enslavement. Notice, I'm the one that opened the Red Sea. Did they open the Red Sea? No. I freed you from bondage. Did they have to fight to get free from Egypt? Did any Jew have to lift a pinky to do anything? No, God did it all, didn't he? He did every bit of that, see? And then look what he says in verse 4. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. After he freed them, guess what he did? He gave them leaders. What kind of leaders did he give? He gave them Moses, who adjudicated cases between the society and guided them. He gave them Aaron, a priest, who represented them to God. He gave them Miriam, a prophetess, who spoke on behalf of God to the people. He gave them good leadership. Did they choose the leaders? God chose the leaders. He did it all. All they had to do was follow. That's all they had to do. Just do what those guys and gals said. Now, when Micah is writing this, what kind of leaders do they have? Oh, they got leaders, don't they? They got judges, take bribes. They got prophets who lie. They got priests who follow false idols. That's the kind of leaders they've chosen. Here's the kind of leaders God chooses. Moses, Aaron, Miriam. They didn't have to do anything. All they had to do was follow. Now, he wants them to remember this. See? He wants them to remember this. Now, the way Israel remembered the Exodus was through the Passover feast. Every year, on a certain date, they celebrated a Passover feast that commemorated the Exodus. Remember the night before God delivered them, they ate a meal, they killed a lamb, they ate a meal, and God said, every year you're to have a Passover feast and remember this Exodus. The amazing thing is, a few years back, I did a study on Passover in the Old Testament, and the Passover dropped by the wayside. They just stopped celebrating the Passover. They just didn't allow the Exodus to remain in their mind. And they just got all wrapped up, not in what God did, but in their own circumstances. And God wants them to remember this. Now, he wants them to remember something else. Look what he says in verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, or from Chittim to Gilgal. Now, what in the world is he talking about in verse 5 there? Remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and Balaam, son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. Well, that story is found in Numbers chapter 22 to 24, and also in Joshua 24. And what the story is that Moses, the children of Israel are now approaching the promised land, okay? You know, they've been 40 years in the desert. They're now approaching the promised land, and they camp right outside the promised land. And they're ready to go in and claim the territory. And they're opposed by the king of Moab. He's going to stop them from going in there. And so he calls the prophet, a pagan prophet named Balaam, and he says, I want you to curse the Jewish people. Just curse them. Bring down curses. Cast a spell on them. You know, if you go to New Orleans, you go somewhere, you can get a spell cast on people, right? And he wants them to cast a spell. He says, and then I'm just going to take my army and we're just going to go in, we're going to defeat those people. With that curse on them, they'll never be able to withstand us. We'll keep them out of the promised land. And so what happens is that God does not allow Balaam to cast a spell on the people. And as a result, they go into the promised land. Okay, that's what this event's talking about in verse 5. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. Now, what's the purpose? Why does God want them to remember this? Now watch carefully at the end of verse 5. He wants them to remember this, that you may know what? The righteousness of the Lord. He wants them to remember this event so that they will know that God is good, that God has kept his side of the covenant, that God has kept his bargain. There's no fault in him. Their failure to keep their end of the bargain is not God's fault. God has kept his end of the bargain, and we should never blame God for our failures. Never blame God for our failures, because God is good, God is righteous. He's kept his end of the covenant, whether we have or not. Now, in verses 4 and verses 5, there's a time span that takes place there. Do you notice it? What's verse 4 talking about? The Exodus, right? What's verse 5 talking about? The entrance into the promised land. So there is a span from the Exodus to the entrance into the promised land, the Canaan land, from the going out of Egypt to the coming in of the promised land. That's a span. And guess what? God was good and righteous in verse 4. He delivered them and protected them. Met all their needs in the desert for 40 years. There wasn't one need that they never had met. Did he meet them all? He met them supernaturally, didn't he? What did they have to do? Nothing. God said, that's my end of the bargain. And he brought them into the promised land. Even when there were kings and armies against them and curses trying to be put upon them, God protected them from all that, and he brought them into the promised land. And therefore, we know God's righteous, and we know God is good. We cannot find fault in God because of our failures. See, that's what he's trying to say here. Does that make sense? Now Israel speaks. Now it's her turn. Okay, ready to defend yourself? You complained against me that I put too much of a burden on you? I've told you what I've done. Now let's hear you defend yourself. Well, guess what? Israel has no defense. What can you say to that? I mean, this is an airtight case. So instead of defending themselves, what should they have done? Just admit that they're wrong and grovel in the dust and say, oh God, forgive. No, that's not what she does. Israel decides to plea bargain. Isn't that what you want to do when you're found guilty? You deserve to really be punished. You much rather what? Plea bargain. So Israel decides to plea bargain with God. And look at this. Here's what she says. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down myself before the Lord? Okay, I'm guilty, you know, now let's plea bargain. What does God want? You know, what do you want me to do now? Now that you want me to work, you know, 10 hours of public service, you know, let's make a deal, right? So what do I need to bring before God in light of this situation? See, what does he want? Let's plea, okay? So here's the first plea. Okay, first option. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? How about if I just bring some burnt offerings? I'll do a couple sacrifices. What do you think about that? Will that work? And evidently there's quiet. There's no response to that. So now we have option number two. How about with calves a year old? I just want to bring a burnt offering. Let me get not just an old bull. Let me bring one of those calves, you know, where you get your veal. The veal cutlet, a calf of about a year old, really a prime piece of animal. How about if I just bring some? In fact, more than one calf. How about we just bring some calves, plural, about a year old? How about that? Would that work for you, God? Would that make you happy if I did that? If we did that, again, we get no response. Now look at verse 7. Okay, next option. Option 3. Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? Hey, you don't want to. Some calves? How about 1,000 rams? 1,000. I mean, that's a lot of rams, isn't it? That would be an offering that's worthy of King Solomon. In fact, I can show you where King Solomon brought 1,000 rams. Do you want us to bring 1,000 rams? You know, would that make you happy? Would that be good? Okay, now look at the next one. Option number 4 in verse 7. How about 10,000 rivers of oil. How about if we add a libation to that, those sacrifices? We'll bring thousands of rams, and not only will we burn and sacrifice those rams, what we'll do is we'll do a pour offering over top of those rams. We'll add a second offering of rich oil, olive oil. You know, how much? Oh, 10,000 rivers. I mean, you name it. You know, we'll do that. Now notice, none of this costs them anything. It's just like paying a fine, you know? You know, we can collectively as a nation get this together. Is that what you want? Would that make you happy if we did that? See? And add the drink offering. Would that satisfy you? Now look finally at the end of verse 7. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you want me to make a child sacrifice? Calf not good enough? Burnt offering not good? Rams not oil? How about a child sacrifice? Now, what do they mean? Do you want us to bring a child sacrifice? You know, the pagans sacrificed their firstborn to Molech. Maybe they're saying, we'll give you our firstborn. You want that? Is that what you want? Or it could be a reference to when God delivered the Jews from Egypt. Remember what he did? He killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Do you remember that? And he told the Jews to kill a lamb and smear the blood on the portals of the doorpost. And when the death angel came over that house and saw the blood of the lamb, they'd pass over that house and the firstborn Jews would not die. So the firstborn Egyptians died, but the firstborn Jews were spared. And you know what God said? He said, the firstborn will be mine. And you'll have to dedicate your firstborn to the temple. Do you remember Hannah when Samuel was born? What did she do? Dedicated Samuel to the temple. Didn't raise Samuel. Samuel was raised, her son was raised in the temple. And God said, but I know that you don't want your child to be separated from you for all those years. So what you can do when your firstborn is delivered, on the eighth day, instead of delivering your child to the temple, giving up your firstborn, you can redeem your firstborn. You can buy him back. And so, that's what they're saying. They're saying, God, do you want us just to forget about buying our children back and just giving them to you? In any case, what they're saying, this is the most extreme thing that you could do, would be to give your child up, either to work in the temple or to be sacrificed, you know, whatever the situation. This is the most severe thing that you can do. Now, when I read this, I sort of get a sense of sarcasm in here, don't you? I sort of go from little to bigger to little more, and finally, if I gave my kid up, would that satisfy you, God? You see? It smacks with sarcasm. So Micah responds. It's very interesting. He says, God's not interested in any of that nonsense. God doesn't plea bargain. So look what he says, verse 8. He has shown you. See, he doesn't respond to any of that. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What God wants is for us to be good. That's what he wants. He wants us to keep the covenant, keep our end of the bargain. Do good from the start to keep our end of the covenant, you see. Notice that phrase in verse 8, he has shown you. Do you see that? He has shown you. They knew this. They knew what God required of them. What did he require them to be? Good. Just do what they were supposed to do. They knew this. He's shown you. You knew this. They weren't ignorant of this. When they entered the covenant, they weren't ignorant of this. They can't say now, well, if we'd only known, Lord, we wouldn't have gotten into this thing. You knew. He's shown you what you were to do. You were to be good keep your end of the bargain, but they willfully chose to break the covenant. And then they thought, well, once we break the covenant, we'll just give a burnt offering. We'll just give a lamb. We'll give a bull. We'll give a calf. We'll give a drink offering to cover our sins. But when you read the Old Testament, that's not what God said you could do. There was no sacrifice for any sin that was done willfully. Oh, if you were tempted and you slipped and you gave in, you know. Yeah, then you can make a sacrifice. But if you willfully, rebelliously chose to break the covenant, there's no sacrifice for sin for that. Oh, Israel had this concept of an easy believism. We'll keep the covenant when we want, and if we sin, well, then we'll just make a sacrifice. That's easy believism. That's what a lot of so-called Christians believe today. Ah, I'll just sin, and I'll just say, oh, God, forgive me, and he just forgives me. The next day, I'll go out and sin, and oh, God, forgive. That's easy believism. That's not Christianity. That's not a relationship with the covenant God. God wants obedience. He doesn't want sacrifice. So look what he says in verse 8. God has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does God require of you? What does he really want from you? Three things. Three virtuous actions. Number one. But to do justly. What he wants you to do is practice justice. Treat all people equally, even those of a lower status. Even those that are different than you. He doesn't want you to give an advantage to the elitist or to the rich. They're to have no advantage over. Everybody was to be equal in Israel. If you went before a judge, everybody got a fair trial. Just because you're rich didn't mean you got anything, any deals, better deal than a person who was absolutely poor in the nation of Israel. Do justice, okay? Or we could put it this way in modern day, live by the golden rule. Do unto others as you would what? Have them do unto you. How would you want to be treated? Fairly? Well, that's how you should treat them. This is what it means to do good. This is what God requires. Justice. Justice is the opposite of oppression. Justice is the opposite of exclusion. Justice is the opposite of giving privilege to the rich. Justice is fairness for all. That's the first thing that God wants them to do, and they knew it. They just didn't do it. Second thing God wants in verse 8, to love mercy. Now that word mercy in the Hebrew is a word that means, it's a covenant word. It's hesed, and it means loving kindness or compassion. What God wants is us to love compassion, to be compassionate. Now what is compassion? Compassion is a step beyond justice. First of all, we're to be just, be fair, but then there's a step beyond justice. It's giving and sacrificing for people who don't deserve anything. See, justice is giving people what they deserve, right? All of Israel deserved justice, fairness. But guess what? You can go a step beyond justice. You can give people who don't deserve anything something. And I guess the story that really points that out would be the parable that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan, right? So he says there's a guy who's traveling, most likely a Jewish person, and he comes across a group of robbers, thugs, and they rob him, they wound him, and they leave him for dead. And there he is lying on the roadside, bleeding out. And a priest comes by and sees him laying there. He walks by. A Levite comes by and sees him lying there, walks by. And then Jesus says, and then a despised Samaritan came by and saw the man and reached down and cleansed his wounds and picked him up and carried him to an inn and said, put him up until his wounds heal. And here's some money to take care of him. And I'll come back in a week or two. And if there's anything else that's needed, I will take care of that as well. See, that was compassion. Wasn't required to do that. That's a step beyond justice. And then Jesus says, now which one of these was a neighbor to that man? And the answer is the Samaritan, right? What kind of Samaritan? The what? Good. You see that? The good Samaritan. So to love mercy is to be neighborly. It's to be neighborly to someone, okay? Take care of someone. When John the Baptist is preaching, the Pharisees come up to him and they say, ah, he says, repent. And he said, well, what does that mean? What does repent require? And John said, well, if you have two tunics, give one to somebody who doesn't have a tunic. And if you have some extra food, don't hoard it, just give it away. Give it to somebody else who asks some, needs some food. See, that's what repentance is. That's what it means to follow Christ and enter into the covenant right there. Okay? So that's the second thing, show compassion. Third, and to walk humbly, at the end of verse 8, with our God. Now to walk speaks of something that's continuous, something that's ongoing. How are we to walk? Humbly, okay? That's the opposite of haughty. A humble person is a person who doesn't think more of himself than he ought. He doesn't think, I'm God's gift to the world. He doesn't sing to himself, how great thou art. See? Walk humbly, okay? To walk humbly is to be content with what you have. Don't brag about what you have. Don't flaunt your talents, your abilities, your looks, your wealth, your mind. Don't be a self-promoter. That's what it means to be humble. Notice it says, walk humbly with your God. Not before God. Do you see that? So walk humbly with God. If you want to walk with God, there's only one way you can walk with God. And that's humbly. Now that's the way Jesus walked. Jesus walked with God. How did he walk? He walked humbly with God. He never thought of himself too important. And we see this reflected when parents bring their children to Jesus, and what did the apostles do? Ah, kids! He doesn't have time for kids! And what does Jesus do? Let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And Jesus walks humbly with the Father. Now this verse 8 has universal application and applies to us because we are to do right. And here is, we are in a covenant. We're in a new covenant. Remember, Jesus came and he died on the cross and he established a new covenant. Remember that? And we enter this new covenant the same way Israel did. He dies on the cross like a lamb to set us free. And we repent, you know, and we go through the water. Just like they went through the Red Sea, we're baptized. And then he says, remember this covenant. Remember what I've done for you. How do we remember it? He broke the bread, took the cup. He says, do this, what? In remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is the way we remember the covenant. It's our Passover meal, you see. And then, not only are we to be baptized, and not only are we to take the Lord's Supper, but then we are to live by the covenant. And how does Jesus define the covenant? It's all summed up in one word. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. show justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And when you do this, you fulfilled the law and you fulfilled the covenant. Next week, we pick up at verse 9, where God speaks to the nation of Israel once again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have a word for us today. Help us not to be self-promoters or think more of ourselves than we ought. Help us not to lay charges against you and blame you for our failures. Help us not to fall into a pattern of easy believism, to think that we can sin and then be forgiven and sin and be forgiven when it's rebellion that's in our heart. Not that we're tempted or we slip or we fall or we succumb. But Lord, many actually sin willfully and then think that we can just say, oh, forgive me. Oh, Lord, help us to realize what you want is not some after-the-fact situation to remedy a failure, but what you want us to do is be faithful from the start. May we indeed be covenant keepers. May we do what is good. May we act justly. May we love mercy. May we walk humbly before you in Christ's name. Amen.